Psalm 108, verses 1 to 5, a song, a psalm of David. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Amen.
So we're thinking about adoration. Psalm 108 is a psalm of David. And I'm going to accuse David of being a bit lazy with this psalm. It's not something perhaps appropriate to say that we're the great King David is a bit lazy, but if you look at Psalm 108, it's a psalm of two parts. The first part, praise and adoration. The second part, bringing his requests. And he's plagiarized. He's plagiarized himself. Verses 1 to 5 are almost exactly identical to Psalm 57, verses 7 and 11. He's plagiarized himself. So he's lifted the first half part of this psalm, which we're looking at now, from one of his earlier psalms. And then the second half, when he comes to ask for God's help, he's plagiarized verses 6 to 13 from Psalm 60, 5 to 12. So basically, this is an unoriginal psalm. But he's brought it together for a reason. And the reason seems to be, with Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, that the nation is going through a difficult time. Quite common for Israel in the Old Testament times. We read about lots of troubles, lots of enemies. And both are written in times of distress. But both psalms, he ends by stating that he is confident in the Lord to help. So when we look at the start of Psalm 108, we are looking at some words that he wrote previously in a time of trouble. And it seems in Psalm 108, they're in the time of trouble again. But he doesn't start where I would start in my prayers if I'm going through times of trouble. Where would you start? Lord, help me. Sort out these problems. Fix it. This is the biggest thing in my mind. This is where the anxiety is coming from. Help me with this. I couldn't get it out of my mouth fast enough. And yet he starts with these verses which don't mention the problem, don't ask for help. He starts by adoring God. Why is that such a great place to start? Why do you think? Christine. Yeah, because they're worthy of our praise, regardless of our worries. That's a good answer. I'm going to suggest that when you've got big problems and you feel overwhelmed by it, it's helpful to be reminded of who God is in comparison to those problems first. Because when we come to ask our requests, we do so with more confidence, because we've reminded ourselves in the midst of our troubles, we have a God who is bigger. So what adoration does David bring? Psalm 108, verse 1 to 2, he starts by saying, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart, O God, is steadfast. That means that he's going to keep going. He's going to persevere. It's strong, consistent. I will sing and make music with all my soul. I don't know what we feel worship looks like. Is it just music and singing? Is it just words in our prayers? Worship is more all-encompassing. Here, David is creatively expressing worship in poetry, in song lyrics, but he talks about bringing music into it. It's a prayer as well. We can praise God in lots of ways. He says, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. What does it mean to awaken the dawn? And we just had a conversation with Mac down here about what times he was getting up in the school holidays. And he said, sometimes 7:30, sometimes nearer 1 o'clock. And I said, what's the average? And he said, nearer 1 o'clock. Well, here, David is awakening the dawn. What does that mean? It means the first thing he thinks about when he gets up is praising God. What's the first thing I think about when my alarm goes off in the morning? The snooze button? What I'm going to have for breakfast? Quite often, praise of the Lord is not the number one thing. He says, my heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing music with all my soul. Not just my lips. Not just my body. Soul. This suggests something genuine, something from the heart. Not a going through the motions because we're in church and we're told to stand and sing and we, you know the words. And this is coming from deep within. This is genuine worship. Verse 3, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. When was the last time you sang to the Lord? Hopefully just a few minutes ago. When was the last time you sang to the Lord in a public place when you weren't at church, in front of other people? Or you said, wow, isn't God awesome, to the person in co-op who maybe you don't know? He's saying, there's no shame. I'm going to praise the Lord in front of everybody. This isn't a secret faith. I'm not going to be restricted by culture and society and people who might think I'm a bit peculiar because I'm going around singing words to my favorite hymn. This is a heartfelt, uncapped praise that he can't hold in. Why? Why adore God? Why do it so genuinely? Why do it from the heart? Why do it so publicly? Three reasons here. The first, verse 4, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. So how many scientists do we have amongst us? Do we have anyone who can tell me how high are the heavens? I'd like measurements, please. I think if we have our greatest scientific minds in the room who've studied this, there will be disagreement and uncertainty. Even today, thousands of years after this was written, our knowledge and understanding of the heavens, the starry host, the scale of our universe, still don't have the answers, do we? God's love is immeasurable. We can't get our heads around it. Why should we adore him? Because of his faithfulness. How faithful is God? The Bible is full of his promises. Can he be trusted? When I'm in need, like David was in the nation, can I trust God to help me? Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Okay. Any meteorologists, any earth scientists who can tell me how high the sky is? I know when I was young, I used to say, if only I could reach that cloud and take a chunk of it. If only I could go up that mountain and be on the clouds. The first time I flew in a plane, my mind was blown when you're above the clouds, if you've ever seen that. And it looks like if the door could open, you could step and walk on them, and there's a whole beautiful landscape, even though you'll just plummet through. And you keep going, and you end up in space. You can't ever really get to the edge of the sky. David is trying to say his faithfulness is immeasurable. He can be trusted. And because of that, he is immeasurably great and immeasurably glorious. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Because you are so great, everyone needs to know who you are. In the earth, in the heavens. What an awesome God we have. What an awesome God we have. What about us? When we start by contemplating the awesomeness of God, and then we turn the microscope onto ourselves by comparison, well, we are part of God's creation. He's the creator. He's holy. He's great. He's faithful. He's loving. We come up short in all those categories at times in our lives, don't we? We're sinful. We're broken. And it brings us to a point of humility and a recognition that we need to confess. our failings before him. Let's pray these words together and we'll pause in the middle. Almighty and merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Holy Spirit, bring to our mind now any way, any fault, any rebellion, that we can confess it before you. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your name, amen. Amen. We've been reminded of our status as sinners, as fallen, as broken before our God, who is immeasurably loving and immeasurably faithful and immeasurably glorious. When we contemplate his love for us, surely there's no greater illustration of that than in the communion table and all it represents. Holy God, who set aside the glory and majesty of heaven to enter into his fallen, broken creation, putting on flesh, living amongst sinful, rebellious humanity. Living a life not of worldly greatness and privilege, but of service, of sacrifice, culminating to him willingly subjecting himself to the abuse of humanity. His body broken, his blood shed, bearing a shameful criminal's death on the cross. In doing so, he took onto his shoulders our sins, mine and yours. The wages of sin is death. He took that wage onto himself. What immeasurable love for me and for you.
The reading is from Psalm 108, verses 6 to 13. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will pass out Shechem and measure of the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. This is the word of God.
So we come to our second part of the psalm, and you will remember that I've said that this is actually quoted by David elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 60. And that psalm was written in response, Psalm 60, to battles and struggles against the nation of Edom and Aram. And it's likely that Psalm 108 was written in a similar context. Certainly there's mentions to Edom later in this psalm. It's clear that they are struggling against a military enemy and power. And it's clear that their troubles are great. So when we come to supplication, we're asking for God's help in to meet our needs. Sometimes we're asking him out of particularly troubled times, like David clearly was. So troubled, in fact, that in verse 11, as we've just read, he says, "Is it not you, God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies?" He felt rejected. He felt abandoned by God. He was in despair. It's interesting. He starts the psalm by talking about how loving and faithful God is. And then he makes a statement about God having rejected them. What's going on there? I'm going to suggest that the psalms quite often tell us a lot more about our feelings than they do about theology, about actually how God works. Because psalms are real, and emotionally, we might feel like we're rejected by God or abandoned by him at times, especially when we're in situations of big trouble. Have you ever felt like that? God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you rejected me? We might in our head say, I believe that God is faithful and he is loving, but our feelings in that moment might tell us otherwise. So here's David being real, saying, isn't it you? You've rejected us. He's putting some kind of accusation against God. I can certainly relate to that feeling. And yet, he appeals to God to save them. This God who he's saying, you've rejected us. Psalm 108, verse 6, he says, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. This God who is saying, you've rejected us, what basis is he appealing to him for help? Well, the first part of the psalm we looked at earlier is the answer. And he gives it again here, on the basis that he believes and trusts that God loves them. God's love, his immeasurable love, his immeasurable faith, his immeasurable greatness. On that basis, despite the circumstances and difficulties that I'm in and this nation is in, we're going to appeal to you. Who do you appeal to in times of trouble? And on what basis do you appeal to them? Is it their trustworthiness? Is it their knowledge of the situation, their knowledge of you? Is it that they're somebody who owes you a favor? Is it that they truly love you? Is it that they're great enough to be able to help you? I'm going to suggest to you that most human sources of help are going to come up short in comparison to this great God that we have. So David is very wise to appeal to God. So he appeals to him on the basis of all the things we've talked about, his love, his faithfulness, his greatness and glory. But he breaks that down a little bit more in this psalm. Psalm 108, verses 7 to 9, we read these interesting words. These words, in triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. On Edom, I will toss my sandal. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. What's all this about, these place names? Why is David bringing up these place names in particular? Well, as you can see a little bit from the map, it may not be very easy to read. I know some of the text is a bit small. This is Old Testament Israel. You can see it's broken up into the 12 tribes. You can see the River Jordan sort of running down the middle. This is the Promised Land as the borders were originally defined. And some of the tribes said, oh, we'd like to stay the other side of the Jordan. So we have the east of the Jordan here, extending beyond that sort of original boundaries of the Promised Land. These place names that David suggests, he's saying, you promised, and this faithful God, you've delivered. So you're good to your word. But he draws out some specific things here about God's love and God's faithfulness that hopefully, again, gives us courage and confidence and hope when we face troubles and appeal to the Lord. Firstly, he says, I will parcel out. This is God's words. It is God who says, I will say who has what land. It is God who has control. It is God who has authority. Whatever situation you are facing, whatever all worldly authorities you're up against, it is God who has the ultimate authority. He mentioned Shechem. I don't know how good your Old Testament knowledge is of places, but Shechem is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. It was during the time before the kings really set up shop, and they didn't really have a permanent home for the temple yet. They had the tabernacle. They set up the tabernacle in Shechem for a time. And people came from all the tribes. It was a center of worship, a place of unification. It was a place where Abraham first built an altar to God. You can read that in Genesis 12. It was the place where Joshua renewed his covenant with the Lord. You can read that in Joshua 24. Shechem symbolizes unity and being under God's rule and right worship of him. Valley of Succoth. Now this, you won't remember from our map, but it's to the east of the Jordan River. It extends beyond the original sort of lands that God had sort of allocated and promised to the people. This could be taken to demonstrate his dominion over more than just Israel, but the world, all peoples. Gilead and Manasseh, again, places east of the Jordan River that were known for balm and healing resin, a place where you could get these things. I don't know what resources went into that. Perhaps they grew there locally, or perhaps the knowledge was there. But it was known as a place where you could get healing resin, treat ailments. God's love means he provides and he cares for his people. Ephraim is my helmet. Ephraim being the strongest probably of the tribe militarily, a leader amongst the tribes. Talking about God's military strength, that's why it's described as a helmet. Protects the head, that important part of the body. God provides protection of his people. And then Judah is my scepter, the scepter being that staff of a king. Judah, that tribe from which not only did King David come, but there are prophecies and promises. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 later if you want to. Verse 16, of the lineage that's going to come from that. Of course, we know Jesus. Jesus comes from that line. This reminds us not only of God's kingship over all peoples, but his faithfulness to his promises. And then we move away from the places that the people of Judah live, the people of Israel live, the Israelites, the promised land, and we start to look at the enemies. That is Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Moab was a nation that, you know, the Israelites got a bit too close to and started mixing with them in sexual and in religious pagan practices. Numbers 25, verse 1 to 2 talks about that. A nation that led or involved in leading Israel into sin. Edom, another adversary of Israel. In Philistia, Philistines, a nation that you read about again and again, opposing God's people. Moab is my wash basin, this enemy. In God's eyes, is no more valuable than a washing utensil. We might wash the dirt of our hands off in a common thing. There's nothing special about it. That's how it's going to be treated. Edom, I toss my sandal over Edom. Anybody wearing sandals today? There's a few, it's hot weather. In that day, they would have probably had servants. When you came in, you threw your sandals, like my children sometimes throw their shoes down, for the servants, the parents in the house to pick up. He's saying, I'm going to treat, or God's going to treat Edom no more than a servant or a slave. Cast my sandal to them. Philistia, over them I will shout my triumph, victory over this powerful, mighty nation. God supplies our needs because of his immeasurable love, his faithfulness, his greatness, and his glory. And it's just as well that all these things are true, because as David points out, verse 12, human help is worthless. I won't say that's true of every situation, but he recognized in the situation that he is in, and I'm sure we've all been in situations like that where we've explored every avenue. We've looked to our resources, the resources of others, worldly wisdom, everything the world has to offer, and we cannot get breakthrough. And in this situation, he says, human help is worthless, and he recognizes his need for a divine savior. Verse 10, he asks this rhetorical question, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Eden? In other words, who's going to take me so I can have victory and we can have victory over this enemy? And we find the answer in verse 13. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Pretty hopeless situation David was facing. But recognizing who God is, and that he is trustworthy, that his immeasurable love, his immeasurable greatness, his immeasurable faithfulness, and all those other qualities that he's drawn out about God from his protection and all these other things that we talked about, means that he can be trusted. And if we choose to no longer lean on our own resources, and we look to him primarily, hopelessness becomes hope. With God, we might gain the victory. We might trample our enemies. We might see breakthrough. How often do we pray about our problems? We probably don't express those words to God, but maybe in our heart, if we're honest, that's what we're thinking. This might. It's worth praying. You never know. God might come through for me. I'll also try this and I'll try that. Hedge my bets. David prays with absolute confidence and conviction. We will. I don't know what situations you're going through at the moment. I don't know what challenges you're facing. Or maybe you have in the past. Certainly, I'm sure at some point, unfortunately, we will all face times of trial. In those moments, what are we going to do? Who are we going to turn to? God's love, God's faithfulness brings hope into every situation and circumstance. But it's up to us to choose how we're going to deal with it. To recognize who God is, as David does, and then trust him with the problems. We'll just keep doing what we do, trying to find hope in this world. I thank God that he is trustworthy. When we pray now, we're going to pray a prayer as we come to the end of our time to ask God to supply our needs, that part of our model, supplication. As we do so, let's pray with faith and conviction. He will help. He does know our needs based on his love and faithfulness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 108, your word that reminds us of your immeasurable love, faithfulness, greatness, and glory. Thank you that this gives us a basis for certain hope of your provision, your guidance, and your help when we bring to you our worries, our challenges, our needs before you. We come before you now seeking your help and guidance. We know that you hear our prayers, and you're always ready to meet our needs according to your pleasing and perfect will. Lord, in the midst of our struggles and challenges, we ask for your strength and your support. We pray the same for others known to us and perhaps unknown who are facing all kinds of hardships. Lord Jesus, help us to endure. Help us to overcome. Help us to trust and know peace and hope in the midst of troubles. Father, we turn to you with complete trust. Your immeasurable love and faithfulness and glory fill us with immeasurable and certain hope, even in the most troubling times. You are our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in trouble. As we face the challenges before us, remind us of your constant presence and unfailing support. Fill our hearts with your peace and help. Rest us in assurance of your good plans for our lives. We ask all this in your name. Amen.